written in the vision of Isaiah. We have record of that in the book of Isaiah, and we also have it in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Yes, ma'am.
So the question is, before Hezekiah recorded 1st and 2nd Kings, how did the people of Israel keep track of the previous history? Was there an oral tradition?
Thank you. How do they keep track of things? Well, if you go through the book of Kings, you'll find that there are references to other books that existed. All right, the book of Gad and so on. So there are a number of books that are referenced throughout the book of Kings that obviously were state records or records of the nation, which then were used by the likes of Isaiah and so forth before him to compile the book of Kings. Okay? And of course then Ezra was able to use those, the likes of the book of Kings, then to generate the book of Chronicles. But it's not just a repetition of the book of Kings, it's then written from a totally different perspective in terms of God's righteous dealings with the people rather than just the litany of the evils of the kings, because there were so many of them. Okay? So go back through the book of Kings. I wish I had another chart here with me that would have answered that, because there are a number of books that are mentioned in the book of Kings that recorded the details of the kings of Judah and Israel as well. Okay, any other questions? All right, so let's move on then to Josiah. Josiah is one of the last kings of Judah, and we find that his sons literally remained on the throne until the Babylonian captivity. What was the climactic event at this point in time in the life of Josiah? We have him associated with Jeremiah. And what was going on in the time of Josiah? All right, so let's have a look. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 and 19. Someone like to volunteer to read that for us? Chapter 34, it says in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did that was right in the sight of the Eternal and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So here's someone else who is identified in terms of David. Right? So that meant he had a very strong relationship with whom? The Eternal, right? Okay? So very important. Verse 3. Someone like to read verse 3? Young lady here would love to do it.
For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images.
All right, let's slip down to verse 19 then.
Abraham? Verse 19?
Yep.
Thank you. As when the king heard... Is this the ESV? Yeah.
That's right. That's fine.
And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Anakim, and son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book.
Thank you. Very good. Okay, so we jumped ahead there. What had happened in the process of clearing out and cleaning up the nation and then the temple? They found a copy of the Book of the Law, which we referred to a little earlier on. And of course, this was brought before the king, and the king rent his clothes because of concern about what was going to happen to the people, because he saw the way in which the people had lived their lives and so forth. And he realized the calamity that was coming upon them. What was the great challenge in terms of the times of Josiah? Why would Josiah be so concerned about what was on the horizon for the nation of Israel? Let me put it another way. What was happening in terms of the geopolitics of the world of the time of Josiah? Gillian? Mrs. Autry? The Assyrians were always stroppy. It was part of their nature. But the question is, who was becoming more stroppy than the Assyrians? Who was on the rise, on the ascendancy? The Babylonians. All right, now what had been prophesied about the Babylonians? We need to really go back to the end of the time of Hezekiah. Well, when we're talking about the time of Josiah, are we talking about Israel or are we talking about Judah? Okay, we're talking about the southern kingdom. So bear in mind, we're talking really about the kingdom of Judah at this point in time. But if we go back to Hezekiah, we find that Hezekiah, after he was healed and had 15 years added to his life, which is the same number as the Song of Degrees in the Book of Psalms, 15 and 15 coincide, which I think Jennifer is 3 times 5, right? All right, so very important to bear in mind. And so here Hezekiah entertains guests or diplomats, we might call them today, from the king of Babylon, and shows them all the glories of Jerusalem, of the king's house, and of the temple. And what did the Eternal say to Hezekiah? What sort of idiot are you? Showing them all of these things. Because these people are going to be used eventually to bring Judah to repentance. Okay? You don't realize what you're doing. All of the treasures of the house of God are going to be carried into Babylon into captivity. So Josiah is very much aware of what has been prophesied in terms of Hezekiah, in terms of Babylon. Okay? Now, we've talked about Assyria and Babylon. Who is the other player on the world scene? To the south. Who is to the south? Egypt. All right, so you had 3 superpowers. Or 3 would-be superpowers, Egypt in the south, Assyria, and Babylon. And what happens when you have 3 superpowers?
War.
Yeah, but what happens? What happens in terms of these superpowers? 2 gang up on 1, right? Okay. So the Egyptians gang up with the Babylonians against the Assyrians, right? Because they think, hey, we're going to get some fallout from this. It's going to be advantage to us. Let's get these 2 fighting, bang bang, and knock one another out, and we can be king. We can be top dog. All right, it's the way in which superpowers work. Excuse me. And so, of course, the Egyptians seeking to ally themselves with the Babylonians against the Assyrians, what did Josiah not want to happen? He wanted to see the Babylonians kept down, right? So what way could he intervene in the situation to stop that happening? He could intervene against the Egyptians to try and impede the Egyptian connection with Babylon. All right? Because if we look at a map, the Egyptians would come up the coast, up through what used to be Philistia. They would come up the coastal plain. And what did they have to pass through to get north, to get to Carchemish and places like that? What was the pass they had to go through? Sorry? There was a pass that led them into the valley of Jezreel, a little southeast of Carmel, where Elijah had taken the prophets of Baal. And it becomes very important in the book of Revelation as well. Megiddo, thank you. Megiddo is the pass they had to get through to get north. And so Josiah thought, if I can cut them off at the pass, it's the story of all Westerns, isn't it? People have made a fortune out of it. Cut them off at the pass. That's why Megiddo is so important, because it's so strategic. And so Josiah meddles in geopolitics. And what happens? He gets killed. You go to war, there's a great chance you'll get destroyed in the process. So here's this man who has brought about great reform in Judah, ends up being killed as a result of his meddling in international affairs. And so let's move along here. We find there's a prophecy in chapter 34 relating to Josiah, but how the problems that were going to come upon Judah would not happen until Josiah died. What would you think Josiah would like to do? Preserve his life as long as possible. But he got caught up in the geopolitics of the days and ended up being destroyed. So we find that 2 Chronicles 34, verses 27 through 28, and if someone would like to read for us. Mr. Goodwin, could we call upon you? 27 through 28. Let's start it in verse 26.
26?
Yes, please.
But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king.
Yep. So the king tried to do his best to help the people return to the covenant and so forth. But very clearly, what happened when he was dead, it had little effect upon people. They had no real interest in real obedience to God. And so Josiah was told he would be spared the agony of it. His death led to the writing of the book of Lamentations. So we go to chapter 35 and verse 24. It tells us here Josiah is killed in the valley of Megiddo. Verse 23, the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had and brought him to Jerusalem. He died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. In chapter 24, verse 25, it said, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. And they made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they were written in the laments. So the Book of Lamentation was written at this time, at the time of the death of Josiah. Who was it written by? Young lady here in the mustard top? No, actually in the black top. Who wrote the Book of Lamentations? You got it right. That's right. Jeremiah. So your answer was correct, you see. You get those two together. So Jeremiah wrote this lamentation about the fall of Jerusalem. In a remarkable way, because it is read by the Jewish community at the 9th of Av, which is the date that commemorates the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. It's also the date on which the second temple was destroyed by the armies of Titus in 70 CE. It's also the date, we understand, in which the edict was given to expel Jews from the Iberian Peninsula in 1492 or thereabouts. It was a date as well on which the edict was given to destroy the Warsaw Ghetto during the Second World War. It is a date that seems to be linked to the destruction of Judah in a remarkable way. The problem is, the book really is not just about Judah itself. Because one of the things we forget, one of the things we perhaps have never learned, is that the evaluation given in Revelation chapter 3 of Laodicea comes out of a book of Lamentations. So who's it written for? Us. Okay? And so all of these comments that the Eternal made about Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, 22, because you're rich and increased with goods and you don't realize you're poor and naked and blind and so on, they're all the imagery that is used in the book of Lamentation. And John was obviously drawing from there, or was inspired to draw from there, in terms of what Jesus Christ was saying to him. So the Book of Lamentations is a very important book, something that we neglect to our own hurt in some ways. So here we have Josiah and Jeremiah, Jeremiah writing the Lamentations at the death of Josiah, looking forward to the physical destruction that was coming upon the nation of Israel. Obviously also, Jeremiah would have been adding to the Book of Kings, and his own book, Jeremiah, and he would have been including those prophecies relating to the likes of Nahum and so forth that dealt with the Assyrian period of time. So a very important aspect. So here we have a period of time of once again restoration of the true worship. Josiah was a man who sought to serve the Eternal in a way which characterized by David and turn the people back to a covenant relationship. And so you can read through chapter 34 of the Book of Chronicles and see the way in which Josiah sought to do that. So once again, what was central to the time of Josiah in terms of Jerusalem? We're coming back and we're restoring the temple and restoring the focus of the people on the temple and the worship of true God, of true worship. Okay, so let's touch a little bit on Ezra before we finish for lunch, because now we're on to number 5 of the scriptures. Ezra, of course, comes at what period of time? Where does Ezra come on the scene in terms of the time frame? Right.
There's some rumors. Oh, I've got a question. Was he her husband or her son?
Esther?
The king. The king Artaxerxes.
Was whose husband or son?
Esther.
He was to be the husband.
Okay.
So Esther chapter 1. And, of course, Mordecai was her uncle, so she was an orphan, okay? Fine. So we're at the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. We looked at 1000 BCE for Solomon and David. We came forward to the 700s for Hezekiah. Where was Josiah? We move forward to the end of the 600s. All right, so we're right down in the closing years of the 7th century before BCE. Where does Ezra come on the scene? Ezra comes on the scene in the late 500s, about 100, almost 100 years later, and so on. So let me rephrase that. I may need to actually move that forward. He's into the 4th century. So we're coming down into the 400s BCE. All right, because Daniel lived throughout that period of time. The Medo-Persian Empire came, destroyed the Babylonians in, I think, 539 BCE. You can check that up. Don't rely on my addled brain at this time of the day for details like that. But it was around about then, and of course then Ezra comes a century after that. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. What do we know about Ezra? How is Ezra described? We need to go to the book of Ezra to read of that. Ezra is described there, and he comes in the English Bible right after the book of Chronicles. We find in verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 1, rather. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahiatub. What genealogy we got here? Priesthood. That's correct. So Ezra is a man of a priesthood. We find in verse 6, Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the eternal God of Israel had given. The Eternal granted him all his request according to the hand of the Eternal as God. And so, what's Ezra involved in? He is a priest. He is a student of the law of God. What's he involved in?
Preserving the scriptures.
Preserving the scriptures. And what does this rest of the book of Ezra record him doing? Where does his focus end up? The law, yes, but what physical location? Jerusalem? Come on, tell me more. What did he go back to do? Restore the temple and restore the temple worship and put the law in its context and so forth. So once again, we come to a climactic period of time of restoring the worship of the true God. All right? Because people have gone back and laid the foundation of the house, and of course the whole thing in terms of Ezra and Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's a long story, but clearly Ezra gets back and he gets these people in the north who were whom? Who is in the northern kingdom now? Yeah, but what do we call them in terms of scripture?
Samaritans.
Right, so the Samaritans get involved to try and thwart what Ezra is doing. And it's interesting to read some of the accounts of people trying to put the book of Ezra and Nehemiah together in terms of chronologies and so forth. It's too much for us to spend time on today, but it was a period of time when Ezra was not able to move forward with what he had been sent back to do. You might say it was an interregnum. The book of Haggai talks about that in some way as well. And so he wasn't able to accomplish what he was able was sent to do until Nehemiah comes back with the political clout to bang the people in the north on the head and say, get out of here, stop interfering in Jerusalem, let us do what the Eternal wants. Okay, so it's a very important time. This is an interesting period of time as well, because this is a period of time in which we learn about a group of people keeping the Passover in Egypt. Because we have documents from Egypt, from a place called Elephantine in Egypt, which was an island in the Nile in what is now the Lake Aswan, or the Aswan behind it's been submerged now by the Aswan High Dam. But there was a Jewish community in Elephantine. And they were obviously used by the Medo-Persians as a frontier force to protect the southern border of the empire. And they wrote, and they obviously had correspondence with the Medes and Persians about the keeping of the law. And we have a record in which the governor says, you are to do exactly what Jerusalem tells you to do. Okay, so this is the time of Ezra. So here is Ezra has a certain level of power, and of course that is really backed up in terms of Nehemiah when Nehemiah comes on the scene, to be able to bring the law to the people of Judah wherever they are, whether it was in Babylon or whether it was in southern Egypt. And so we have what is known as the Elephantine Papyrus, which deals with the keeping of the Passover, and the people in Elephantine were told to do it exactly as they were instructed by Jerusalem. Interesting. So we start to get material from outside the Bible, sort of reinforcing what is happening in Jerusalem in that period of time. This is a period of time in which the finality of the canon comes to being. So Ezra is considered to be the last man who is recorded in terms of a canon. What did we just read in verse 1 of chapter 7? He was in the time of Artaxerxes. Where did we hear about Artaxerxes before this morning? Josephus, that's right. So Josephus is talking about Artaxerxes, but he's really talking about Ezra as well. So this came to an end in the time of Ezra. So the establishment of Scripture comes at the time of Ezra. All right, so we know he is a priest. He is well-versed in the law. And, of course, we have to consider as well there were other contemporaries or people who preceded him, like Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. He's not included in the prophets in terms of the Scripture because his prophecy was really about the other nations of the world, and it is about the restoration of the kingdom of God, the end-time restoration of the kingdom of God. So he's really included amongst the restoration books rather than that. So Daniel goes into captivity in 596 or 602 or something thereabouts. All right, so he's in captivity in Babylon, lives out his whole rest of his life in Babylon, for all we know. Then, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire comes along, and then we have Ezra. So this man here has been part and parcel of the preservation of the Word of God, even in Babylon, so that then Ezra can become schooled and learn of the Word of God and be involved in the preservation of it for the rest of the generations. So we have Daniel 1 and verse 4, it says, talking of Daniel and his three compatriots, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. All right, so that meant they were what? How would we describe people who fit within this character? This category, or could be described this way. How would we describe them? Educated. Yes, these people, Daniel and his friends, were educated people. And so these people had obviously been some of those who had been educated by the movement that Josiah had started, And so although Judah didn't want to follow the law of God and do what Josiah wanted, there were still a few, there was still a handful who were educated and who learned the lessons that were conveyed there in the time of Josiah. And they were able to take it into Babylon. And you know the way in which Daniel never compromised what he believed. Lived in this foreign kingdom and was able to be used by the Eternal for his purposes, not only in terms of telling the king what the king should know, but also in preserving the word of God. So Daniel becomes very important in the conveying of that for Ezra. And so eventually Ezra becomes part of that tradition as well. So Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it said, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Eternal and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Okay, so what did Ezra do then for us? If Ezra brought it to a conclusion. Obviously, Daniel's work was written, and he was able to bring that into the, you might say, the aspect of Scripture. One of the things we do know is that he established the great Sanhedrin, what was called the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, we read about the Sanhedrin in the New Testament, and that, you might say, is a remnant of the great Sanhedrin that Ezra had established for the preservation and the protection of the law of God. He changed the script that was used in Hebrew to avoid confusion with the Samaritans. Because you see the Samaritans say, well, you're in captivity. We weren't in captivity. It's really our book. We should be the one who are in charge of the book. All right, to give you an idea, this is what Hebrew looked like prior to Ezra. Of course, bear in mind it's reading right to left. This is what's known as Paleo-Hebrew, Old Hebrew. It's a rounded form of letter. And what Ezra did was he rewrote it in what is known as square script. Didn't change the words, he just used a different, if we want to use an example today, he went from using italic font to using sans serif font. It went from one font to another. Nothing got changed, it still read the same, but it now was written like this. So you can see how square these characters are. The Samaritans continued to write like that. And it's rather interesting because in the Dead Sea Scrolls there's been quite a bit of Paleo-Hebrew, a number of Paleo-Hebrew scrolls found. And one wonders whether, A, they predated, in reality, the time of Ezra, or they were, in fact, Samaritan scrolls rather than the true scrolls. So Ezra changed the font style so that he could make a difference between the southern Jerusalem-based temple and the northern-based Samaritan religion based on Mount Gerizim. Okay, you go to John chapter 4, what do you find? All right, Jesus Christ saying, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, God is going to want those who worship him in spirit and truth. So this becomes a very important thing. So Ezra did this to make a differentiation, to, you might say, separate out the identity of the Samaritans, who were not part of the true church or the true congregation, as opposed to the southern kingdom that was the preserver of it. So, of course, he wrote the book of Chronicles, as well as being involved in Ezra and Nehemiah. And he would have brought the books of Daniel, and of course the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the book of Ezekiel, all of those final works of the prophets would have been brought into the canon of that period of time as well. So once again, we have a climactic period of time, the reestablishment of Jerusalem as the center for godly worship. Okay? And so the book of Chronicles really details the periods of canonization under the kings and the prophets. Very important period of time. And so forth. So we have the likes of Ezra edited the entire scriptures. Now, people get very much bent out of shape over things. Whose word are the scriptures? The Eternals, right? Does it matter who or which man wrote the words of the Eternal? That people think, well, the first five books were written by Moses. How could Moses write about his own death? Right? And people get, you know, people can get themselves really bent out of shape. Well, obviously this has to be prophetic. And Moses, because Moses wrote the first five books, has to be the one who wrote it. But hold on, they're not Moses' words. They're the Eternal's words. Right? You know, we get caught up in the instruments that the Eternal used rather than appreciating whose words they really are. And, of course, scholars get caught up in that very easily because they reject the idea of the Eternal anyway, because you can't prove the Eternal. And it's all down to reason, so therefore you've got to know what man wrote. It doesn't really matter what man wrote. That the Eternal inspired Ezra, or maybe Jeremiah, or Isaiah before him, or Samuel, or David to make edits to what was already there, is inconsequential. If it really was the Spirit of God that was moving them to do it, because it wasn't their words. So he edited the entire scriptures, and so we can go to scriptures like Genesis 14, verse 17, or 23, verse 2, 9, and verse 19, Genesis 36, where obviously changes, edits have been made to locate those places in terms of a later period of time, so that people could connect and make a connection to it. So Ezra was very much involved in that. We have other edits in terms of scriptures that we should be aware of. Deuteronomy 17 is about a king, having a king. Now, there are two ways of reading it. That, well, Moses was inspired to write about what would happen when Israel became a king, or Israel asked for a king. That's the idea that Moses wrote all five books of the Torah. On the other hand, Samuel may have written it under the inspiration of God. And I think there's every chance that Samuel wrote it. Because when the children of Israel came to Samuel to ask for a king, what did they use for their justification? Well, the law says that we can have a king. When are we going to get one? They don't come and ask that question, do they? What question do they ask? Everyone else has one. Why can't we have one? So in other words, there was no thinking in their mind that the law provided for a king at some point. Or else they could have come along and said, well, Moses promised us a king. We could have a king. When can we have one? So very clearly, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 12 through the end of a chapter is, to my mind, very clearly an edit to the book of Deuteronomy by Samuel. Understanding the consequences of human beings asking for kings. All right? And to add to that, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Why don't you give the microphone there to your father, Mr. Vale? There you are, sir. Mr. Vale, you can avail us of your good voice.
Just
reading
don't call
verse 25.
Me, just don't call me Bale.
No, no. Okay. Let's start in verse 24 through 25.
And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, Long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house.
Okay. So stop and consider this. What was laid before the Eternal at this point in time? Okay, which scriptures? Okay, but beside that, what was before the Eternal in terms of what we've gone through this morning? What was in the ark? Right. So in other words, the works of Moses. So in other words, what this is really telling us is Samuel added something to the works of Moses relating to royalty. Okay? So Samuel was inspired to add to the book of Deuteronomy about how kings should be, how they should conduct themselves. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 12 onwards, to my mind, is very clearly something that Samuel added. Now, under whose authority was Samuel adding it? Exactly. What was Samuel's role in society? It was a holy amendment, that's right. Well, a holy addition, right? It's a holy addition to the law of God. And so Samuel was a prophet. He had the right under the inspiration of God to do it. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and so forth. So we have this aspect here of Samuel actually adding to. Yes. Yes, yes. So in other words, they were to be holy scriptures, which meant that they had to be there before the Eternal. They had to be in the presence of God. So, and of course the Jews end up with quite a story about what makes something holy and so forth, which we don't have to get into. But clearly these works were considered to be sacrosanct. And if you read a little bit on the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's great debate over whether all of these scrolls had come from Jerusalem at one point in time, been in a repository in the scripture, in the temple. As they got wore out, they got moved down the road to the Geniza and so forth. And of course, they also had a library of other things that they didn't consider to be holy, right? So, you know, I've got a library in the office. I've got all sorts of things that I don't consider very holy. But of course, they have the name of God in them and so forth. And I've got all sorts of people's literature. And it would appear that whoever were the priests in Jerusalem were keeping a pretty good eye on what the Samaritans were doing up the road as well, and they didn't mind getting a hold of a Samaritan scroll to see what they were up to and storing them down the road with all of the other scraps and evidence that they had. So Ezra had a very important role in bringing the whole of the scriptures, the whole of the 22 books, together as a collection. Now, of course, we have to remember, we have a book today. What did they have? Scrolls. And how do you make a book out of scrolls? Sorry? Well, no. How do you make, let me rephrase the question. How do you make a canon out of scrolls? Now, it's very easy with a book. You just put it through the binding process and say, that's all we're binding in there, right? But when you've got scrolls, how do you make a canon?
You have to rewrite them.
No, not a matter of rewriting. It's a matter of how they're kept together.
Bind
and so
together in some form.
That's right. I could show you some photographs of art relating to the Apostle Paul, taken from the ghetto, not from the ghettos, taken from the catacombs, and places like that in Rome. And Paul is frequently associated with a basket, right? A basket with five scrolls in the basket. What do you think it portrays? The Torah, that's right. Yes. So rather interesting when you look at it in terms of Paul, in the first few centuries, Paul was always associated with the law. How do we associate Paul today? Anti-law, right? But incredible when you sort of turn the clock back and you look at some of these things. So very clearly, they were putting five scrolls together, which everyone considers would have been the law. So very clearly, these things were kept in a particular place together. And Josephus mentions the number of books that were considered holy, and Ben Sirah, who wrote a book at that point in time, talks about it. So there are a number of Jewish works of that period of time that talk about the number of books that are considered holy. So you can't sort of put a book together out of scrolls. Actually, at that point in time, books hadn't been invented. We'll get into that this afternoon. But scrolls were the level of writing and communication. And so obviously they were kept together in a container where the standard accepted form of scroll of text was kept in the temple. And of course that became a feature of the temple itself. And of course, as we looked at, we look at Moses, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, each and every one of them have been involved with the temple at a particular critical point of time. And God has brought more evidence to the fore to teach his people and to instruct them. Okay, we'll take a lunch break.